So today's scripture reading can be found in Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 27 to 37. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." This is God's word. So we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. At the same time, I knew there was something wrong with this. Okay, I'm gonna switch mic stands here. This one. It's working. I think it's okay. Thank you. Now I have to. Okay. I'll just put this away. So we are also in a season of Lent. And do you know what Lent is? I've been trying to explain Lent every Sunday. But it's a season of preparation for Easter. It's a season of preparation where we do things like abstinence and fasting and repentance and self-examination. And this week I had somebody ask me, why is Lent important? What's the importance of Lent? What's the significance of Lent? And it's a good question, right? Because we say that we're in Lent, and we say that we should be doing abstinence and so forth and so on. But what is the importance of Lent? Well, I think the importance of Lent is that, you know, we might greet the good news of Easter with an attitude of, you know, so what? And, you know, I got better things to think about, more important things to be concerned about, like work and school and family and finance and so forth and so on. And I'm busy, you know, I'm busy with school, I'm busy with work, I'm busy scrolling on my phone, I'm busy watching Netflix and so forth. And so what happens is that, you know, our attachments to the things of this world, to phone, to work, to finance and so forth and so on, they tend to get in the way of our devotion to Christ, don't they? But Lent is a time of refocusing through abstinence. Abstinence from scrolling on our phone. You know, abstinence from using food as therapy, food therapy, to feel better about our situation, about our life. It's a period of abstinence so that we can refocus our attention on the Lord by curbing our false attachments that take away from our devotion to the Lord, that take away the good news of Easter, that makes us diminish, that makes our hearts less focused on the Lord. That diminishes our love for the Lord. Okay, so that's the significance of Lent, I think. And during this Lenten season, I've been trying to focus on passages where we do, you know, that do speak of our attachments. And today's passage also speaks of our attachment to wealth, our attachment to money. And this is a very well-known passage. And what I want to do simply is I want to break down this passage in manageable parts, in manageable portions, so that we can understand what's really happening in this passage, but also we can understand the message that's being conveyed in this passage. And I think what we should do is we should focus on what is this man's problem, right? Because clearly he has some problem. That's why he's come to Jesus. But what is his problem? Now, the reaction of the disciples at the end of this passage, where they're amazed, right? It says that they're not only amazed, they're exceedingly astonished, exceedingly amazed at what Jesus told them, which was how difficult it is for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of God. The reason that they're so astonished, they're so amazed, is because they didn't think that this man had any problems. Right? His wealth would have been considered a sign of God's favor and blessing. But what Jesus was actually saying, it astonishes them because it breaks down every assumption that they had about wealth and relationship with God. What Jesus is basically saying is that wealth is not always a blessing, right? Wealth can be a spiritual liability. It can be a liability because it hinders us from entering the kingdom of God. And so I want to focus on what's wrong with this man. And what's wrong with this man is that he's not a bad man. Right? He's actually a good man. He has a lot going for him. But see, that's what his problem is, right? He's a good man. He has many, many good things in his life, but he relates to the good things in his life badly or wrongly, or inappropriately, or improperly, you know. And that's really our problem as well. Because, you know, our problem isn't when bad things happen to us. Although it could be, right? It could be. But our problem is also when good things happen to us, you know. When we're making more money than we've ever made in our life. When we're being praised for some accomplishment in our life. And how do we relate to those good things? How do we relate to the blessings in our life? And oftentimes what ends up happening is that we become proud and arrogant and greedy. And when that happens, you know, the good things in our lives just become a spiritual liability, right? A spiritual liability, because it actually hinders us from entering the kingdom of God. Okay. I want you to see that this is a man who seems to have everything going for him. He's rich. He has a lot of possessions, but he's not arrogant about his wealth, right? Not like a lot of rich, powerful people. He actually runs up to Jesus and he falls on his knees. And he's also sincere. He sincerely asks Jesus a question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he's not asking a question to trap Jesus or to test Jesus or to, you know, put Jesus on the spot, to get Jesus into trouble like a lot of people who ask questions to Jesus in the Gospels. He sincerely wants to know how he can inherit eternal life. He's sincere. He's earnest. Okay. And plus, he's kept all the commandments from his youth. So he's moral. So he's rich. He's humble, he's sincere, he's modest, he's moral. What more could you ask from a person, right? And he seems like the perfect candidate for the kingdom of God. Like a person who would be the perfect person to have on your team. If you're starting a movement, he would be the first person, the head of the line, to recruit for your movement, right? You would want somebody like that to join your team. But astonishingly, Jesus sends him away. And Jesus lets him walk away. And he walks away disheartened and sorrowful, because Jesus basically shows him that he's not even ready for the kingdom of God. He's not even fit to enter the kingdom of God. And what that shows is, it shows us something counterintuitive, right? It's something that's so hard for us to understand, which is that strength, even our moral strength, is not a help. It's actually a hindrance. It can be a hindrance to entering the kingdom of God if we rely on that strength. Because we cannot enter the kingdom of God by our own strength, by our own credentials. And if we do rely on our own credentials or our own strength, then no matter how great our credentials are, no matter how great our strengths are, no matter how great our life is, we will always feel like something is missing from our life. Just like this man, right? That's why he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Because he felt like there's something that he needs to be done, that he's not doing. But if I just do, if I find out what I'm not doing, if I just do that one thing that I'm not doing, then that will mean that I'm okay. Then it will mean that I've made it. And that's how we tend to feel if we rely on our own strength. Like, for example, if we have a lot of financial strength, the more financial strength that we have, the more money that we make, the more we'll feel it's not enough. The more we'll feel we need to make more and more money, right? The richer we are, the more possessions that we have, the more we'll feel it's not enough. We need to accumulate more. We need to gain more possessions. Or let's talk about moral strength, right? Like, because that's the kind of strength that this man had. The more moral strength, the more that you depend upon your moral strength, the more you'll feel, it's not enough. I'm not good enough. I need to do more to be good enough to make it in the kingdom of God. Right? And that's what depending upon our own strength will do for us. It will never be enough. It will never be enough. There's some perfectionistic tendencies within every human being that makes us think we're not perfect enough. We're not good enough. So you see what the man's problem is, right? The man's problem is actually his strength. The man's problem is that his strength is in morality and money. His security is in morality and in money. But that's keeping him away from the kingdom. Because you cannot enter the kingdom through your own strength. You can only enter the kingdom by acknowledging that you don't have any strength, that you need grace, that you need God to come in and do something in your life. Let's talk about morality and money, okay? Morality and money. Because those were his two problems. First, morality. Here's a guy who's preoccupied with morality. And we know that he's preoccupied with morality because how does he address Jesus? Good teacher, right? And that was a highly, highly unusual form of address. I mean, it's unprecedented. You don't see that form of address in the Gospels, nor do you see it anywhere in contemporary Jewish literature. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus asks, why do you call me good? He's not denying that he's good. It's just such an unusual form of address. Usually people address Jesus, teacher, rabbi, right? But not good teacher. But Jesus is asking, why do you call me good? And also the question itself, like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How good must I be to inherit eternal life? So this is a man preoccupied with goodness. And Jesus answers, no one is good except God alone. And what Jesus is doing is he's actually telegraphing to the man the answer to his problem. The way to be saved, the way to inherit eternal life is by acknowledging that you're not good. By acknowledging that no one is good except God alone. By admitting that you're a moral failure and coming to God, nothing with nothing except your need and asking God to satisfy your need. And that's the way that to inherit eternal life, Jesus is basically telegraphing to him what the answer to his problem is. But, you know, this man doesn't understand this. And it's really hard for him to understand this, because when you're so preoccupied, when you're so laser focused on one thing, it's hard to see any other thing, any other answer. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus starts reciting the Ten Commandments. Now, it's important to understand, in light of what I've been saying, that what Jesus is not saying is that this is how you inherit eternal life, right? By obeying the Ten Commandments. Jesus is not saying that. What Jesus is actually doing is he's accommodating to the man. He's meeting the man where he's at. He's adapting the answer to the question and to the man who asked the question. Right? This is Jesus' strategy for dealing with this man. So he starts reciting the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments can be divided into two tablets, right? Moses came down from the mountain with two tablets. Two tablets. One tablet concerns our relationship with God. The other tablet concerns our behavior towards other people. One is about how to love God, and the other is about how to love others. And the commandments that he recites, right, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not defraud, so forth and so on, they're all from the second tablet. They're all about how to conduct ourselves in our relationship with other people. And the man says, I've kept all of these from my youth. Now, we have to believe him. We have no reason to doubt his sincerity. He has kept all of these commandments from his youth. But his problem isn't immorality, right? His problem is his spiritual bankruptcy. His problem is that he has no spiritual life in him. From my own experience and from what I understand, spiritually alive people are not harmless. Spiritually alive people are not those who haven't murdered, who haven't defrauded, who haven't committed adultery. Of course, if you do those things, you're spiritually dead. But it's not just simply about avoiding harm. Spiritually alive people have life in them, and they're life-giving to other people. Right? They have life-giving generosity towards other people. They're prolific in their generosity. They just give life. They're life-giving. You want to be around them because they're so life-giving. But here's a person who is spiritually sterile, who has no life, who is harmless, who hasn't done any bad things, but who hasn't done any good things either. We don't see him doing any good things. He needs spiritual life. How does he get it? How does he get eternal life? What's Jesus' answer? Go sell everything and come follow me. Go sell everything, give to the poor, and come follow me. Now, I've said that the Ten Commandments can be divided into two tablets. The first concerns our relationship with God. Second concerns our relationship with other people. The commandment that he hasn't mentioned is a commandment that concerns our relationship with God. Right? The first of which is, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's the commandment that he was violating, because money was his God. Possessions was his God. But you know what the problem is? The problem is, whether we have murdered anyone, whether we have defrauded anyone, That's not a hard question to answer, right? I don't have to think, have I murdered anyone in my life? Have I committed adultery? I don't have to think about that, because I know what the answer is. But the question, do I love things more than I love God? Do I love the benefits more than I love the one who has given me the benefits? Do I love the gift more than the giver? That's a much, much harder question to answer, right? Because we're not being asked whether we did something or not. We're being asked to compare two things that we care about and discern which we treasure more. And that's a much, much harder question to answer is, you know, the answer is not obvious at all. The answer is actually debatable, it's arguable. But Jesus doesn't give him an opportunity to debate. Jesus doesn't give him an opportunity to argue. Jesus cuts to the chase and says, go sell everything and come follow me. And he can't. He can't because possessions was his God. And then from that, Jesus says, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God because of what money is to a lot of people, right? Money, you know, money is a useful thing, right? We buy things that we need with money. Money is useful for the economy. Money is necessary for the exchange of goods and services. And money gives us a lot of tangible benefits. But money also gives us a lot of intangible benefits as well. And what I mean by intangible benefits is money gives us status, money gives us prestige, money gives us the privilege of always being considered important, money gives us security. My daughter, Tara, when she was younger, she had a security blanket. And we don't outgrow our need for security, right? We just change blankets. Money becomes our security. Money becomes our status, money becomes our power, our prestige. And it's when money takes on these values, these intangible values, that we know that we're in trouble. Then we know that money has us. You know, people who have a lot of money, in the end, they discover that money has them. Money has them. So they hate their jobs, but you know, money's too good. They hate their lives, but they're making a lot of good money. Money becomes the source of marital breakup. I think that's the number two cause of divorce, I think. Something like that. We worry excessively about money. We work much, much harder than we should to the neglect of everything else that is good in our life to make more money. And that's when we know that money has us. Money is like a blockage in our artery. When our arteries are all clogged, right? Blood can't flow into our heart, and we die. And when money becomes so important to us, it's like a blockage in our spiritual artery. And the grace of God cannot flow into our lives and flow out from us to other people, and we die spiritually. Now, what's the solution to this? I mean, we all struggle with this. I struggle with this. What's the solution? Go sell everything we have, give to the poor and follow him? Well, you know, you know, one of the rules of biblical interpretation is don't turn a particular story into a universal law, okay? The Bible is not a rule book. The Bible is not a rule book. The Bible is filled with stories, poetry, apocalypse, different genres of literature, and it's wrong to turn stories into rules. And we shouldn't turn every narrative into like a principle that we have to live by. And Jesus' disciples didn't sell everything either. I mean, they left everything behind, but they still retained the use of those possessions. Sometimes we see them back in the boat using their nets and their boats and so forth. And do you remember the story of Zacchaeus? Right? Zacchaeus promised to give away half of his possessions, and Jesus didn't say, only half, Zacchaeus? You have to give away everything. Jesus didn't say that. You know, the issue isn't whether we should give away everything. How much should we give away? What percentage should we give away? 10%, 50%, 100%? That's not the issue. The issue is whether we have surrendered everything and whether we can show it by removing excessive worry about money from our lives. And whether we can show it by being free to share it with other people and give some of it away. If we don't give any of it away, then that shows that we haven't surrendered everything to Christ. You know, this is a story about greed. And you don't have to be wealthy to be greedy. right? Greed is simply a desire. Greed is wanting more and more and more. And what this story shows us is actually that our relationship with money can become distorted. Just like our relationship with any good thing in our life. Any good thing in our life can result in a distorted relationship with it, right? So for example, our relationship with food. We tend to eat as much as will make us full, right? We don't eat more than is necessary to make us full. And if we do eat more, then our body suffers, we suffer all kinds of health problems. And if we hoard more than we need to spend, right? Or more than we will need to spend, we'll ever need to spend, then it leads to all kinds of spiritual problems. Our attachment to money, because it's our security, leads to spiritual death. It will lead to spiritual death. And that's why Jesus says that you cannot serve both God and money. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money. That's why Paul says that the people who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap, into many harmful and foolish desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, how do we keep our lives free from money? How do we keep our lives free from the love of money? And how do we possess money so that we don't get possessed by money? How do we have spiritual life in us, eternal life, so that we're life-giving to ourselves, to other people? Again, this is a struggle that we will always, always have, our attachment to money. We will always have that struggle. But it helps to keep in mind, it helps me anyway to keep in mind, a story in Mark 14. It's a story near the end of Jesus' life. Jesus is at the home of Simon the Pharisee. And a woman comes in carrying an alabaster jar of expensive ointment and breaks it and pours it on Jesus' head. And the disciples, they're indignant at the extravagance of what they're seeing, because this is expensive ointment. And the disciples ask, why such waste? This money could have been, you know, the ointment could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor. And what the disciples were basically saying, if they weren't saying it directly, they were implying it, is that this ointment is expensive. And Jesus, you're not really worth the expense. Right? You're not worth the extravagance of this act of devotion. Of course, you know, they loved Jesus. They thought that Jesus was a good teacher, the leader who would expel the foreign oppressors and who would lead the nation into an era of financial and economic prosperity, independence from other nations. Of course, but they hadn't yet grasped the import of what Jesus was about to do. That Jesus was about to lay down his life as a good shepherd for his sheep. Now, this woman either did, or at least she seemed to do, because Jesus said about this woman, leave her alone. What she has done is a beautiful thing. She has actually prepared my body for burial. She has anointed my body for burial. See, what set this woman apart from the disciples is she saw the worth and the love of Jesus. And moderation went out the window, right? Extravagance came in. Moderation went out the window. And she responded to Jesus with such extravagance that it even offended the disciples. And when we see the love of Jesus, when we see the worth of Jesus, then we will respond to him with extravagance like she did. You know, when early on in my Christian life, it was just before I decided to go to seminary, I was having a conversation with my uncle, and he had a skeptical view of Christianity, and he said, you know, you can be religious, but don't take it too seriously. You know, just do it on the side. You know, don't make it the center of your life. Don't go to seminary. Don't make, that's the wrong move. But when we see the love of Jesus, the worth of Jesus, we will make Jesus the center of our life. And if we don't make Jesus the center of life, it just means that we haven't seen the love of Jesus, and we haven't seen Jesus as valuable as whatever is occupying the center of our life right now. Because if we do see the love of Jesus, if the grace of God does come into our life and Jesus' love becomes real to us, when we see that Jesus has given himself for us and asks us to give ourselves to him, then the whatever attachments we have that is enslaving us, but that's clinging to us, it will loosen. And we will be free in the freedom of the love of God. And so how do we become less and less attached? We become less and less attached as we ask God to help us to see more and more of the surpassing love of Jesus, the surpassing worth of Jesus. And so let us ask God to help us to see the love of Jesus. Let us live lives that magnify the worth of Jesus. Let us live lives that show the world that our security is not in the things that we hold, but in the one who holds us. And let us be generous and life-giving towards other people, as God has been generous and life-giving towards us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the greatest gift that we have received, which is the gift of his love, his sacrifice. I pray in the light of that we will live the way that he lived and give ourselves the way that he has given himself to us. May we give ourselves to you first, and may we give ourselves for the good of others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.